Amen. Thank you, worship team. Let's bring the lights up, and we're going to start handing out the Bible passage for tonight because I want us to all be on the same page. We usually use the NIV version here on Wednesday nights, but we have NRSVs in the pew, and we're going to do something that we rarely do. We're going to do a corporate responsive reading from this text. We are looking at a passage that is eerily familiar. It's something we practice once a month. It is that practice of communion. It is the feast of our Lord. But I hope this year to put it in a whole fresh perspective by seeing what precedes and what comes after this great feast. Because we find Jesus at the table with one betrayer and the rest deniers, and yet still instituting this sacred ordinance. And so when you consider that we're surrounded by a bunch of people that are failing in every possible way, and if they haven't failed yet, Jesus says they're going to fail, and all of them are going to deny except for one that they're failing, because the one that says nothing is actually going to betray. So we have a very interesting feast, and that's why I've decided to call it, with a spin off of our feast with friends that we have here, Feast with Forsakers. Now here's how we're going to do this. We need to have a couple roving mics, and I know that someone has those available. Michelle, you're going to be our narrator. Yes. This is my way of getting you to look very carefully at the text, because Michelle's going to read everything that is not a quote. She's our narrator. She does that wonderfully, and so I figured she could do that on the spot. I'm going to be Peter and Judas. So I'm going to be the betrayer and the deniers. I'll put myself in that spot, put my head over the chopping block there. You're going to be the disciples. However, you're in no better state than my characters are in, but you'll see that as we go through this. So anytime we read that the disciples said, that's everyone in the congregation. Now I need, for the last character, I need a Jesus. And I need a good, strong voice for Jesus. Who's willing to play the part of Jesus? I see someone electing someone and the hand being pulled down. Will you do it, Rob? All right. And so we need to have Rob have a microphone, Michelle have a microphone. I've got one always on me, my banana mic here at the side of my face. And then you all just say the disciples' parts very loudly and clearly if you could. You know the scene. Da Vinci shows it for us. Although Da Vinci doesn't give the best representation, but he does display all the different reactions that you see once Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. And so you get a wonderful picture of that, but obviously not everyone's sitting on one side of the table. And in fact, nobody's sitting at a table like that anyway. The picture that I hope that you'll instill in your mind is one more like the Jewish custom of a very small table, everyone on pillows, one hand on the table, everyone sitting around. And it's a very special evening because it's Passover feast, that annual time that a faithful Jew would come and celebrate God's saving event, the greatest saving event prior to the cross. It is Israel's redemptive salvific event from oppressive powers and injustice. And so they are celebrating their Easter. They are celebrating their remembrance that God is a God who saves. And so all of this is taking place at this joyous feast celebrating God's salvation. And that's what I'd hope you picture in your mind. But since we're all playing the parts, I'm going to remove some faces and allow us to take the place and the position of these people as we go around and hear the discussion at the table and immediately following. So pay close attention as you go through this. Michelle's got everything that's not quotes. Rob is playing the part of Jesus. I'm Judas and Peter, and you are the disciples. All right? So here we go.
On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked,
"Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?"
He replied,
"Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near. I am going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.'"
So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said,
"Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me. betrayed me."
They were very sad and began to say to him one after the other,
"Surely you don't mean me, Lord."
Jesus replied,
"The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go, just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. Who would be better for him if he had not been born?"
Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said,
"Surely you don't mean me, Rabbi."
Jesus answered,
"You have said so."
While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying,
"Take and eat, this is my body."
Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying,
"Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom."
When they had saw him, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus told them,
"This very night will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee."
Peter replied,
"Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will."
"Truly, I tell you,"
Jesus answered,
"this very night, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times."
But Peter declared,
"Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you."
And all the other disciples said the same.
So there's our reading. It's Jesus with his first church, those original 12. And the surprising thing when you see how betrayal begins and denial ends the account of the Lord's Supper is that we realize this first church is flawed in every possible way. Every single person there has an issue. One will betray, all of the rest will deny, so that there's only one faithful person in the story before us. There's only one that has integrity. There's only one that will remain committed to the will of the Lord. And it is the very one who will say to all the rest, "Take, eat, this is my body. I do this for the forgiveness of sins." In the midst of this betrayal and denial, he wants us to remember by instituting an ordinance or a sacrament that will be perpetuated until the Lord returns. He wants us to remember that in the midst of betrayal and denial, he is faithful. That there is one who is faithful and he does not want us to forget it. So he says, "This do in remembrance of me." So I want you to look at this text and see very quickly just the betrayers and the deniers surrounding this supper. Because we have Judas. And the sad thing about betrayal is you can only be betrayed by someone who loved you. Who had already at one point in the past said that they were committed to you or that they'd be loyal to you, because only a friend can betray a friend. A stranger can't betray you. They don't know you. They can't turn the tables on you, surprisingly. But someone who you've come to trust and you've come to know and put a lot of love into, that's exactly the kind of person that can betray. And that's why in verse 20 we read that Judas was one of the 12, because Jesus is reclining with the 12. Which are the seed of the church. They're the beginning of that which we still participate in, and millions do around the globe, this thing called the church, which is the church of the apostles of Jesus Christ. He's one of the 12, and thus he's been with Jesus with all the rest. He's shared a common life with the other 11. They've trusted him. He's a comrade. Judas has seen Jesus' healings. He's heard his teaching. He's heard the parables. He agreed with Peter when Peter said, "Thou art the Christ." Judas would have been one of those shaking his head, nodding, "Yes, you are the Christ." He was with Jesus and the disciples and the crowds as they came into Jerusalem with all the loud hosannas, singing, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." He is one of the crowd. He's one of the 12. And yet we know prior to this, he's made a deal to betray because the straw has broken his back. If you remember the anointing of the perfume with the woman last week, he's done with this whole deal and he's ready to turn Jesus in. So when everyone begins to question after Jesus makes it clear, "I know one of you will betray me." He's aware of this plot and plan. All of the other disciples, one by one, and you guys read this in verse 22, and you read it very well. They were very sad, and you read it very sadly. They began to say one after the other, and if we had done this, you know, the long form, every one of us, one at a time, surely you don't mean me, Lord. Surely you don't mean me, Lord. Surely you don't mean me, Lord. Eventually, you know, don't call me Shirley would come in, but you don't mean me, Lord. And it's not until verse 25, sorry, airplane joke, every time I hear that, it's ruined the end of Psalm 23 for me. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow after me all the days of my life. Darn airport. But it finally gets to Judas, and you have to realize Judas has to speak up. If he doesn't say the same thing, his silence is going to accuse him. So he has to join in and create a ruse. And this is where he says in verse 25, surely you don't mean me. And it's interesting because he uses a different word. He says rabbi instead of Lord. And in fact, in a next passage when Judas betrays Jesus, he won't call him Lord. He's rabbi. And he accuses and betrays him and they take Jesus away. Judas has to ask this, and it's wonderful what Jesus says in verse 25, you've said it yourself. And that's literally what the Greek says. You yourself have said it, which is to say, Judas has said no more than anyone else, but when he says, surely it's not me, well, you've made the accusation. And unfortunately, Judas is going to follow through with that. But before we're too hard on Judas, because we tend to be hard on Judas, let's not forget that there's only one that betrayed, but all of the rest denied. And if you go to the back of our handout, you'll find the passage that follows after they leave the upper room and they're on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus startles them with this new revelation in verse 31. This very night, you will all fall away on account of me. And then he quotes from Zechariah as the basis for this. That's so shocking. They don't hear the good news at the end, verse 32, but after I've risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. To hear, as he's taking them to this garden, all of you are going to deny me, is a shocking accusation. There are two predictions made in this particular account. Jesus predicts, and then Peter makes his prediction. Jesus predicts what Peter will do. You're going to be one of those who denies me, just like all the rest. Peter predicts, nope, that's not how it's going to turn out. And we know that they both can't be right. If Jesus is correct, all the disciples will fall away. But if Peter's correct, there is one that's going to rise up as the hero of this story. There's one who will refuse to deny because his faith is so grounded and consistent and firm. And that's why Peter says in verse 35 to end our story, well, first in verse 33, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. Jesus says, hold on, Peter. I just told you you're going to fall away. And then he reminds him again and gives more detail before the cock crows three times, you'll disown me. Then Peter declares, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. He promises the Lord his loyalty. He's sure that he will not deny, even if all the remainder of the disciples do. And yet, by the time we're done with our next reading next week, he's just another one of the disciples turning tail and deserting Christ and fleeing. Now, what makes it interesting to look at the Lord's Supper account surrounded by betrayal and then all these denials is we get a little bit of a picture of the church that Matthew is aware exists. He understands the church is not perfect. In fact, the seed of the church, these leaders of the church, we are shown from the very beginning are a mixture of good and bad. They are a mixture of faithfulness and unfaithfulness. And that is why when you hear Peter say, I'll never deny you, I'll never desert you, I'll even die with you, one of the things all of us are tempted to do is pounce on him immediately and say, you are such a pompous, proud, blankety blank. I mean, I can't believe Jesus has told you this is going to happen, but I guess you're stinking so full of pride, Peter. But I would like to suggest that he's not just speaking out of egotistical bravado. He loves Jesus. He's proven it for the last 3.5 years. He's devoted to Christ. He has made Christ the very center of his life. He has left everything for the sake of Jesus. His commitment runs deep. When he says this, it's not all just pride. There is a sense of true integrity. Loyal devotion. He can't fathom that he'd possibly leave Jesus because to him, Jesus is so central to everything he holds dear. The thing that Peter always has a problem with, however, is he doesn't really listen to Jesus when Jesus' message contradicts his own loyalty. I mean, Jesus has told him flat out, hey, you're all going to fall away. Not me. No, you too. And here's how it's going to happen. Nope, not going to happen. And what we find out is Jesus is very aware, and he's going to pray this in the garden to the disciples. Watch and pray with me, for the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. That's Peter. That's us. The spirit is willing. The flesh is weak. Frederick Buchner, in his Wishful Thinking, has a wonderful statement, which is almost classic on the disciples, when he says, the disciples were continually missing the point, jockeying for position, and when the chips were down, interested in nothing so much as saving their own skins, which is to say, the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. And even Peter was much weaker than he thought. And it reminds us that we ourselves are much weaker than we think, especially when we're deluded into thinking our dedication is so strong. If anyone thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. The most dangerous position we can be in is when we are so convinced of our own integrity and loyalty and devotion and faithfulness, we're not watching for the falls. And Peter's not even aware that this could possibly happen because he's so convinced. And what this reveals to us about not only the church but our own self-awareness is that our self-knowledge is always far from perfect, even when we're most sincere. Perhaps especially when we're most sincere. Peter wasn't in a position to gauge his own loyalty. He thought he was. He thought he could look at himself and say, I'm as loyal as they come. I will go to death. But he wasn't in a position to do this because he was deluded about his own capabilities. Jesus knew where he stood. What's interesting is all the rest of the disciples join in. I love that last line in verse 35. When Peter says, even if I have to die with you, I'll never disown you. Don't think it's just Peter that's being a proud, egotistical braggart, and perhaps a loyal devotionist. The rest of them do it too. Everyone joins in. All the disciples are included. And we realize, because we know how this story is going to go, that when we hear that, it's cringeworthy. You know, we hear Peter say, I'm going to die with you. And we just feel, oh my gosh, that's so self-serving and grandiose and deluded and tragic that you'd say something that just, oh, it just is the furthest thing from the truth. And yet that at times is how we are with our own self-awareness, that we think a certain thing about ourselves, and the reality is we are far from where we think we are. One of my commentaries said, this is the ongoing story of the church. We're always intoxicated with self-confidence. We always think that we, you know, we got it all together. It's the rest of the world that's messed up. And what we find right here is it's the ones closest to Jesus who are far too intoxicated with their self-confidence and self-importance. And when you begin to think like this, you can go down some pretty dark trails. What perhaps are we guilty of at this moment that we just, because of our self-deception and self-confidence and grandiose ideas about our own loyalty and commitment, and, you know, we follow Jesus as closely as possible and we'd never leave him or betray him or deny him. What are the things that we may be guilty of? What are the things we may be overlooking? What are the things that generations from now will look back at us and say, how could they have tolerated that? How could they have allowed that to happen? How could they have done that? Why did this happen? And I guess the only thing we can do is to make sure we learn the lesson to never say never. I will never deny you. Never say never. Peter says that. He's wrong. All the rest of them say that. He's wrong. There is a sense in which there's more honesty in this prayer that we've prayed before. The whole prayer from Thomas Merton is that prayer about, I don't know where I'm going, I'm doing my best. And there's something honest about that, which some people have a hard time embracing. But one of the lines in the prayer is, Merton's praying to God and he says, the fact that I think I'm following your will does not mean that I'm actually doing so. That's honest. I may not be doing so. I think I'm doing so. Just like Peter says, I think I'm saying the right thing. I'd never desert you. I'll die with you. But I believe the desire to please you does in fact please you. And may I suggest that there is something about that blunt admission that we're clueless about the right way that does please the Lord. Because did you notice in all this text, betrayers at the top, deniers at the bottom, there's not a single word of condemnation from our Lord ever. There's not a single, hey, you could do better than that. Why don't you work harder? There's not a single word of condemnation. There's no browbeating. There's no judgment on the deserters. Instead, there's an awareness that they need forgiveness. There's an awareness that they need a constant reminder that as they fall and stumble and drag themselves back up and learn more about themselves and become more aware of their own failings, that they have a constant reminder, do this in remembrance of me. This is my body for you. This is my blood for the forgiveness of sins. Don't ever forget that. Even in the worst situation at a table with forsakers, you have a feast. You have this wonderful thing. So I love that we have a church here in a prototypical form where one's going to betray and all will desert. And the reality is this is us. This is us. Here we are with our Lord, are at the table. And this is us at Lent right now. What are we doing during Lent? As we approach the cross, we're actually thinking about the sufferings, the betrayals, the denials. We're thinking about the isolation Jesus experienced, the thirst he's going to have on the cross, the thorns on his brow, the spear in his side. That's Jesus' story, and a wonderful story it is. But our story is the disciples' story. And our story is, at the first sign of trouble, we run. At the first hint of danger, we flee. We are ready to save face, save focus. We are the ones who fall. And because of that, Jesus wants to give us something in this supper that we'll focus on here as we come to a conclusion that reminds us that the story of the gospel is not about the faithfulness of humans. It is about God's faithfulness in Christ in the midst of our human failings. It's not our faithfulness, even with the best of intentions. It's God's faithfulness in Christ. I love that Jesus knows the weaknesses of his disciples. He's walked with them for 3 years. He knows how they are. And he's the one that says, you know, one of you is going to betray me. And he's the one that says, all of you will fall away. He knows that. He's aware of it. He expects it. It's not even like you might fall away. It is you will all fall away. He predicts it. And yet, he wants them to be aware that in spite of that, their salvation is in remembering him. For in spite of their faithlessness, God is going to prove faithful, just as at the time of Passover, by making a way there when there is no way. That it's not Israel that saved themselves from Egypt. It is Yahweh that saved them and parted the sea and brought them through when no way was seen possible through their own effort. And that's why we come to this supper, the supper that begins in verse 26, this supper which is the Passover meal. It's that meal that reminded Jesus and his disciples of the great saving event of God, of the escape from slavery. And what Jesus does is shocking. He says, here's the meal, and from this point on, the new redemptive act, the new covenant that God is enacting is going to be through my body and my blood. Through my self-giving of everything, that's body. And through this violent rejection and suffering, that's blood. This complete self-offering that makes a way when there is no way. And all we're called to do, whether we be betrayers or deniers, is to receive it. Because therein is our salvation. It's not in our own actions. It's not even in our intentions. For the best of intentions can prove to be less than true. Peter had good intentions. All the disciples have good intentions. Judas may have, depending on your theory of why he does what he does, had good intentions. But in the end, they're invited to see their salvation is in Christ. And that salvation is found in the forgiveness, verse 28. This is the blood of my covenant, poured out for many, for the forgiveness of sins. We turn our backs, we deny, we betray, yet God refuses to reject. God refuses to forget. God does not wipe away the covenant. Instead, God in Christ makes firm a covenant that is sure and secured once and for all in the sacrificial act of Christ, and says, you drink this, you eat this, and drink it every time you're together, every time anew, so that you can know anew, in spite of our failings, our flaws, our sin, our brokenness, our best intentions that don't come true, our boasting and our bragging and our self-confidence, in spite of all of that, our salvation is in the Lord. And that salvation is found in this wonderful feast with forsakers. Jesus does this for our forgiveness. I almost wish we had communion tonight. But next time we have communion, perhaps you'll look at it in a new and fresh way, that you don't make yourself worthy of communion. I get so troubled with, you know, that idea that somehow I got to be worthy. Look at this first feast. None were worthy. The sad fact is, they thought they were. They didn't realize how desperately they needed this Christ and how great a price he was about to pay for their sakes. And when we recognize that anew, perhaps we can come to the feast with a wonderful new sense of forgiveness and welcome, that this is our salvation. And perhaps if you go to verse 32 with me, that I want to close with, perhaps we'll hear the gospel word. In verse 31, Jesus says, this very night you'll all fall away, but, verse 32, after I've risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee, which is to say, you'll all fall away, but that's not the final word. That's not where it ends. I'm going to the cross. You disciples may be scandalized and scattered, but I'm not going to abandon you, because human faithlessness will never have the final word. The resurrecting God in Christ, proving God's faithfulness once for all, is always the final word. And after Jesus dies and rises and gives his body and sheds his blood, he's going to go before them into Galilee. And the invitation is, follow me. I don't care that you fell away. I don't care that you denied. That's why I went. That's why I gave you this supper. That's why I'm here. You couldn't do this, but I've done it on your behalf. So follow me into Galilee, to a new way of living, to a new integrity, to a new hope, with the awareness that our salvation is never far from us. For the God of the feast for forsakers will never forsake or leave even the greatest betrayers or the deepest deniers. Will you pray with me?